And it reminds me, and I want to start off with the theme verse that you find in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Just two verses. But they say so very much about what our whole scope of life is all about. And it speaks to us in every avenue and in every opportunity. It's almost a when in doubt, what should I do kind of passage. Matthew 7, 13, 14 tells us with urgency to enter by the narrow gate. To enter by, to seek, in other words, the hope of glory in Christ through that single door, that single opening that is there for provided for us by Jesus Christ himself. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. You know, one of the things that so easily confuses even Christians in this day and age is to forget the direction that we're headed in life and just worry about the travel, whether it's at ease or not, whether we're comfortable or not, whether or not we're enjoying ourselves along the way. And we forget that the goal, the direction for life, is really all that should matter. And if that is worth the effort, then all of the struggle, all of the strife, all of the grief, all of the sloughs that we have to slog through are worth it. But if the goal is not in view, if the light on the horizon is not there, if the wicket gate is not seen, then naturally we will want to take our ease. We'll want to simply satisfy our bodies. We'll want to just simply coast through life. And yet Jesus is telling us in this passage that leads to destruction. And it's a broad way because many take that way. It's popular, it's attractive, it's comfortable, it's self-satisfying. Where it goes is not a concern. So that the focus of life for the Christian has to be so very different, because how we're trotting, what we're going through in order to arrive at the goal is not a burden, because we are confident the goal is worth it. As I said last week, we're going to see Christian wrestle with that very problem, just like we do from time to time. There will be things that come along that will direct us and entice us to take another route, maybe something that's a little more convenient, maybe a little more comfortable, something that'll get the burden off your back a little sooner. And yet we're like us, he won't see how it can diverge from his goal. Because as he gives into the temptation to just be comfortable along the way. And that's where the distraction hits him the hardest. Okay, I hope you're in the habit now of marking your place, because I don't have the page number for your particular edition. We are just through dealing with worldly wise men. Christian has been talking to evangelist, and we actually pick it up at the bottom of that paragraph. He went like one, just as Christian went like one that was all the while treading on forbidden ground and could by no means think himself safe till again he got into the way which he left to follow Mr. Worldly Wiseman's counsel. So he's come back to the path again, and now he's on the way. So in process of time, Christian got up to the gate. This is the gate that he's been looking for. This is the goal. This is that glow on the horizon that he only knew a little bit about at the very beginning. How many times we're the same way. People, you think about your own coming to Christ. How much did you really understand? Maybe the whole concept of the gospel was just a glow on the horizon, a promise that that somebody told you to believe in that you didn't have much awareness of. But the more you walk the path, the closer you get, the more that you perhaps read the gospel, the more you come to understand, and the more you see about what the future holds. And here the gate that he comes to is in Bunyan's mind, and in Bunyan's description, this is really the point, if there could be one, where Christian actually becomes a believer in Christ. This is the conversion point, if you will, that he's trying to describe here. Now, it doesn't fit the same a singular pattern for conversion. But nonetheless, it's the one thing that is exclusive to every believer who comes to Christ, is that he must go through that little wicket gate. And of course, one of the things we're going to find out right away after this is that there will be others, the pretenders, who will say that they are on the road too, and that everything is just fine. But well, did they go through the wicket gate? Well, no, but you don't have to do that. You can go, we can find another path to God, and we're just fine. We're going to see some pretenders along the way very soon. So whether or not, you can identify with the fact that he carries his guilt through the gate, which he does, he doesn't get it off his back, or whether in your experience that was the point where you met the cross of Christ and your conversion experience in one moment, or even if it was just the opposite, you saw the grace of God in Christ and later came to a point where you were able to give yourself to that. The wicket gate is the single thing that must be held in common for you and for me. We must go through that gate, because that is the transformation from our old life, from the old creation, from the old to the new. And that's what he's doing. So he comes up to the gate. Now, over the gate was written, "Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." And he knocked, therefore, more than once or twice, saying, "May I now enter here? Will he within open to sorry me, though I have been an undeserving rebel? Then shall I not fail to sing his lasting praise on high." His knocking on the door presupposes that invitation, that it is free to any who would come. There's a great deal in Bunyan's thinking and in Bunyan's writing that presents a view of this that is somewhat lost in our day and age of broad evangelicalism. It's kind of been replaced with an invitation system. We're going to play "Just As I Am" 15 million times. And you come down, and you come and meet with one of our counselors and pray with us. And then you can go on your way. And if you consent to having one of our volunteers from one of our local churches call you, they'll talk to you, they'll invite you to their church, and you can maybe go out and check out the church. John Bunyan would never, ever write such things. This is not an invitation that's above the door. Knock and it shall be opened. This is an urgent message. Seek him while the day of salvation is near. Do it now. Don't wait. So don't get confused by the language when he says here, knock and it shall be opened. This is not just something that is just an option for you to consider. This is a life and death struggle. And that's what he's depicting here, and we're going to see that in a second. This goes along with some of the other things that that we see in all of Scripture's teaching regarding this. For instance, when Paul uses the word strive, he's not talking about just saunter through life and until you get to the end and then you'll go to heaven, but strive for righteousness, strive for godliness in your life, fight the good fight of the faith. Now that's not just simply keep your eyes open for shifty characters. This is an urgency that he's impressing upon you as a believer. These are things that you must be about the business of doing. He says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endures unto everlasting life. Labor. Don't just sit back and order it. There's an urgency to the Christian life. There's an urgency to seeking Christ that is somewhat lost in our day and age. And whenever that urgency is pressed, there's always the suspicion in people's minds. Oh, he's telling me it's something I have to do. It's works righteousness. He's not depending on faith alone. No, absolutely not. The compelling of the gospel is you must seek, Lord. You must knock and you must enter because your life depends on it. And that's the urgency of the gospel that's being displayed here. And at last came, and here's again a very turn in the very picture. The goodwill, the character goodwill, is one of the many depictions of Jesus Christ himself. Goodwill, you see in goodwill the picture of Christ. And this is just one episode. It's not like when he says goodbye to goodwill, he never meets Christ again. But that appears again and again throughout the book. But here, goodwill is a depiction. He's a characteristic of Christ. But listen to how he's first described here. He says, at last there came a grave person to the gate. What does a grave person mean? Does he dig graves? He's very serious. He's very sober. Why would he depict Christ as being serious and sober? How does he expect to get seekers if he's serious and sober? Well, we'll find out. At last there came a grave person to the gate named Goodwill, who asked who was there and whence he came and what he would have. And Christian said, here is a poor burdened sinner. I come from the city of destruction, but am going to Mount Zion that I may be delivered from the wrath to come. I would therefore, sir, see, now we understand why there's an urgency, isn't there? Maybe we have forgotten, we have set aside the whole condemnation and hellfire of the gospel message. Why be urgent if I'm sauntering my way to heaven? The reason I'm urgent is because the ground is giving way right behind me into the pit fire of hell. No, we can't talk about that. That sounds scary. That sounds manipulative. You don't want to turn people off. He's not afraid to lay it out the way it truly is. I would therefore, sir, since I am informed that by this gate is the way hither, know if you are willing to let me in. He says, I am willing with all my heart. So he's not grave and serious and sober unto turning people away, is he? He takes the whole episode very seriously, and we're going to see how seriously here. He says, I am willing with all my heart, said he, and with that he opened the gate. So when Christian was stepping in, the other gave him a pull. All serious and sober goodwill yanks him in brings him in quickly so that, and we're going to find out. That then said Christian, what means that? And the other told him, a little distance from this gate, there is erected a strong castle of which Beelzebub is the captain. Now again, here's a depiction of Satan as the enemy of Christians. But he's not the only time that we're going to see Satan depicted. We're going to, of course, the great fight with Apollyon is before us, and all of the there's other depictions. So this repeats itself as well in the character description. And he says, a little distance from this gate, that is, in other words, within shooting distance, there is erected a strong castle of which Beelzebub is the captain, and from thence both he and them that are with him shoot arrows at those that come up to the gate. So there are others that come up to the gate. If haply they may die before they can enter in. Now, what kind of darts are shot at people seeking salvation? Think about that for a second. What kind of darts are we talking about? What kind of arrows?
Doubt.
Yes, doubt in what?
Doubt
in the truth, an intellectual kind of doubt. What other kinds of doubt? There's other kinds of doubt. Doubt in myself. Yeah, does he really mean me? Can I really be, in spite of myself? I mean, how many times have you heard somebody say, oh, Jesus doesn't want me, I'm too sinful? Now, a lot of times that's pride talking, but sometimes it's true. Sometimes a person has been raised with the misunderstanding of the Christian gospel, and they think, well, I disappointed my dad. I disappointed my mother. And now I know that I can't, that Christ would not have me. They can almost be instructed sometimes. What other kinds of arrows are shot?
Distraction.
Right. Yeah, what you need in life, or yeah, very good.
What you need is not confession and redemption. What you need is
right.
Therapy. What you need is
yes, this other ways to get rid of my burden of doubt. Yeah, okay. What are the kinds of arrows, Pat? Ah. Okay, temptations in the world. The old man, is it really all that bad? Do I really need this? Is that really all that good? Is it really necessary to become a Christian in that sense? What are the kinds of doubt? What are the kinds of arrows? False teaching? Okay. Exposure to false doctrine, like worldly wise men. Any kind of misdirection that would, like Evangelist said of that, he makes the cross odious, smelly. You know, don't want any part of it. Suggestion of the vileness of our sins, that we're too sinful to be forgiven, or the suggestion that it's too late to be saved. It's too late for me. God doesn't want me. I've lived my life in too much rebellion. Or the suggestion that the Holy Spirit has been resisted so far in my life that he's not interested in me anymore. I went to church once. It's not for me. Arrows like the suggestion that a pilgrim is maybe not one of God's elect. Oh yeah, I was Calvinist. Calvinist told me I may not be one of my elect. So why bother? You know. You know, if God wants me, he's going to drag me through, right? He's going to bring me up to it. So, unless I'm elect, party on. Yeah. Here's a tricky one. Here's a very ironic dart that Satan likes to throw to people. What if I've committed the unpardonable sin? What is the unpardonable sin? What is the unpardonable sin? Yeah. What is it in terms of the character? What's an easy way to say it?
Unbelief.
Yeah. Not going through the gate, stupid. Oh, I can't. I've committed the unpardonable sin. No, the unpardonable sin is not going through the gate. It's rejecting Christ. That's the unpardonable sin. Nothing else is unpardonable. The arrow that the suggestion that to trust in Christ is presumptuous. That he is too great and I am too small. Or the suggestion that I think we're going to see very rampant in our day and age when the 60s generation gets another 10, 15 years older. Can you guess what that arrow is? The idea that suicide is just as good an election as any religion. That putting myself out of my misery is just as fine as anything else. I fear for the devastation upon the coming generation when the 60s generation decides that they're going to go out with a blaze of glory, they're going to leave the landscape burnt, and it's going to be ugly. All kinds of fiery darts are shot at the wall. Shoot arrows at those who come up to the gate, so that they, if happily, they may die before they can enter in. And then said Christian, I rejoice and tremble. Why would he tremble? He's come in. He's converted. Praise the Lord. Why tremble? Why would anybody who just came to faith tremble? I thought the idea was to be happy. Why tremble? What? Oftentimes coming to Christ gives you the realization of just what you've been saved from. It's motivation to drive you to the gate, yes. But when you realize not only the dreadfulness of hell, but the beauty of grace, that God has indeed pulled you through that gate. There's a trembling there that is joyous, that can't be just, you know, praise the Lord kind of stuff. It's an inner rumbling. It's a trembling like an earthquake underneath you, that you realize you are on holy ground. You have been redeemed. Terry? So when he had gotten in, the man in the gate asked him and directed him further. And so he examines the man a little bit, talks to him, and he asks him some things about things that in the past he's surprised by some of his answers. He asked him who directed him thither, an evangelist bid me come hither and knock as I did, and he said that you, sir, would tell me what I must do. An open door, he says, is set before you, which no man can shut. There's the confirmation in the blessing of Christ. The door of salvation is open. The way of life is before you, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. That's the depiction that he's giving there. The security of the believer is given in his infancy as a Christian. You don't need to know anything else, brothers and sisters, when you become a brand new Christian, other than Christ will not let you go. That is a great strength and a great conviction. And he says, now I begin to reap the benefits of all of my hazards. And he says, well, isn't that amazing? You know, pliable, that's it, I'm done. It was worth it. It was worth it. Even the slough of despond, you know, which was a picture of depression, of wrestling against the world that was rejecting him. And he says, now I begin to see how it's all worth it. And he says, but did you come alone? He says, no, because, why did you come alone? Because none of my neighbors saw their danger as I saw mine. And did any of them know of your coming? And yes, my wife and children saw me at first. You know, what's he doing here? My wife and children saw with me first, called after me to turn again. Also, some of my neighbors stood crying and calling after me to return, but I put my fingers in my ears and so came on my way. He's already petitioning, isn't he, for his wife and his children. He's already praying. He's already praying for them, that they would know a day also of such redemption. But did none of them follow you to persuade you to go back? You know, he's strengthening his testimony by asking him, you came alone. You made this choice when nobody else in your society, your family would do this. You know, the confirmation of our testimony is a strengthening to new believers. When a person first comes to Christ, one of the best things he can do is tell somebody else about it. Strengthen that conviction, that sense of joy and purpose, and bring that blessing to bear right away. But did none of them follow you to persuade you to go back? Oh yes, both obstinate and pliable. But when they saw that they could not prevail, obstinate went railing back, but pliable came with me a little way. Well, why did he not come through? We indeed came both together until we came at the slough of despond, into which we also suddenly fell. And then was my neighbor pliable discouraged. and would not adventure further. Discouragement. Sounds like a dart from Satan, doesn't it? Discouragement. It's not bad to be discouraged, brothers and sisters. It's like fear. It's what you do with it. It's how you answer to it. That's what makes it. Everyone gets discouraged. Everyone gets fearful. It's how you answer it that makes the difference. Wherefore, getting out again on that side next to his own house, which is how he handled it, he told me I should possess the brave country alone for him. And so he went his way, and I came mine. He after obstinate, and I to this gate. And then said Goodwill, alas, poor man, is the celestial glory of so small esteem with him that he counteth it not worth running the hazard of a few difficulties to obtain it. Seek first the kingdom of righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It's a question of what you see as the goal, isn't it? It's a question of where you're going. Not the ease with which you'll get there, not the comforts, not making sure that you have all of the accoutrements that this world can possibly provide you. It's where you're headed that makes the difference. Truly, said Christian, I have said the truth of Pliable, and if I should also say all the truth of myself, it would appear there is no betterment between him and me. 'Tis true he went back to his own house, but I also turned aside to go in the way of death, being persuaded thereto by the carnal arguments of one Mr. Worldly Wiseman. You know, in other words, like Sproul said, you know, the only ones who are eligible to come into the church are the ones who admit that they're not eligible. You know, he says, and it's a good thing for him to do, isn't it? It's a good thing for him that when he describes Pliable and Goodwill says, he didn't consider it enough. And you know, it's a good thing he didn't say, yeah, what a turkey. You know, how prideful he might have been. He might have, those darts might have snuck in through the gate and got him right there, thinking, yeah, I'm a pretty decent guy. I made it through. I'm all the way. I made all the right choices. I'm a Christian, and I'm a better Christian than you. And he says, no, I am just like him. I've fallen myself. I have sinned myself. I am a worthless worm without the grace of God. And he says, I fell to the counsel of a guy named Worldly Wiseman. I watched too much TV. I read the wrong philosophy books. I listened to the wrong college professor. I started using credit cards, whatever it might be. Oh, did he light upon you? What he would have had you, he would have had you have, that's a lot of haves, sought for ease at the hands of Mr. Legality. They are both of them a very cheat. But did you take his counsel? Yes, as far as I durst. I went to find out Mr. Legality until I thought that the mountain that stands by his house would have fallen upon my head, wherefore there I was forced to stop. You remember when we went through that, I said there's a big town, lots of people there in morality. Not everybody saw this mountain looming and threatening him like he did. What was it, you remember, that stopped him in his tracks? The law was going to fall on him. But what stopped him where so many others have gone through? What? You weren't there. His conscience. His spirit-quickened conscience that made him realize it's by grace, not by works. And he knew enough of that. And it stopped him in his tracks, and it gave him a fear for that direction. As far as I durst, I went to that mountain, to find Mr. Legality until I thought the mountain that stands by his house would have fallen upon my head, wherefore I was forced to stop. That mountain, he says, has been the death of many, and will be the death of many more, not because it falls, but what? Why would that mountain be the death of many? Yes, because so many pass right by it and settle in the town. It's the death of so many because the cross becomes odious to them. You remember? because they see no purpose for Christ. Why, truly, I do not know what had become of me had not evangelist happily met me again as I was musing in the midst of my dumps. But it was God's mercy that he came to me again, for else I have never come hither. You know, isn't this great? You know, you get this King James flowery language, you know, all these words that nobody ever uses anymore, and then he comes, dumps. But now I am come, such a one as I am, more fit indeed for death by that mountain than thus to stand talking with my Lord. But oh, what a favor is this to me, that yet I am admitted entrance here. Goodwill says, we make no objections against any, notwithstanding all that they have done before they come hither. It's not a matter of works that you are saved. It's not a matter of what you have done or whether you have not done. It's not a matter of that. They in no wise are cast out, and therefore, good Christian, come a little way with me, and I will teach thee about the way thou must go. Look before thee. Dost thou see this narrow way? Now, this is the way that he's always been going in. This is the genius of the art here. He's been headed to the wicked gate, the glow on the horizon, and he has headed straight for it. So he's already been on the narrow way. The providence of God steers each one of us, even before we're Christians. Think about your own experience in that regard. What had God done for you and steered you and protected you from and allowed you to fall into, and all in a way of providentially steering you towards himself. The path has always been there. He's always been headed for it. He didn't know where he was going. But now he does. And now goodwill points to him the path, not the goal. The goal is there, but now there's a path that he needs to understand something about this path that he's on. He said, you know, before, this is a very subtle point. Before, evangelist said, there's the goal. Head for the goal. Even though it goes through the Slough of Despond, even though it goes through this, even though it goes by Mr. Worldly Wiseman, you're headed out that way. Now, goodwill is directing him in a different way. He says, do you see this path right here? See the difference there? It's subtle. It's the same thing, but it's a little more subtle, in a subtle distinction. I lose my place every time I do this. Look before thee. Dost thou see this narrow way? That is the way thou must go. It was cast up by the patriarchs, the prophets, Christ and his apostles, and it is as straight as a rule can make it. This is the way thou must go. What is this way? What is the way? Straight and narrow, yes, but what is the way? No, salvation's the gate. What's the way?
The race.
The race, yep, that's the speed. What's the way? Think. What? God's word. This is the word of God, if I may use the word, this is the law of God. This is the way he should walk, in which he should walk. This is the direction. Now notice, you know, the law is depicted with Mr. Worldly Wiseman as a mountain that's going to collapse on him. What's that? That's the judgment of God upon works, upon that self-righteous obedience. And it was obeying the law. That's what morality was all about, being upright. And it's all a sham, and it's all a lie. But here, the law is depicted for the Christian as a path. This is the way that you should go. This is not over here, not over there. The word of God, the law of God, is the path that lies before your feet. Not a condemnation, but a guidance. And it has been there since the beginning of God's covenantal relationship with his people. It was laid down by the patriarchs, by the prophets, by Christ, his apostles. It is straight as a rule can make it, and this is the way that you too must go in. But, said Christian, are there no turnings, no windings, by which a stranger may lose his way? He's afraid it won't be enough. He's afraid that the word of God, the law of God, won't be enough. Are you sure it will apply to every temptation that I'm going to face? Are you sure that I will find wisdom and guidance for the choices I have to make in life? It was written a long time ago. Are you sure that I'll find it relevant in the 21st century? Will it guide me straight every step of the way, or will I get lost? Yes, there are many ways that butt down upon this. That means come spin off, if you will. There's many different routes that join away upon it and draw you on, and they are crooked and they are wide. Remember, he's drawing very strongly on that verse from Matthew 7 again. You know, the wide way. Why is it wide? Because so many take that road. But that comes back again to where the thing is headed. It's over. But this thou mayest distinguish, but thus thou mayest distinguish the right from the wrong. You see, there's the law aspect. It's the right path. This is the right route. And to go spinning off in another direction is, by definition, wrong. Well, why would I have to worry about right and wrong? I'm a Christian. I'm saved by grace. I don't have to go. It's not a life of obedience I'm talking about. Yes, it is. It's a life of walking the path that Christ has set for you with joy that path is there and laid down. Then I saw in my dream that Christian asked him further if he could not help him off with his burden that was upon his back. Is this the place I get to get? Is this where I get forgiveness? Is this where I get to understand redemption? Is this where I can be free from this burden of guilt? And you have to understand, this is not the pattern for every single believer. This is, you're really seeing a description of how John Bunyan himself came to the Lord. It was in such stages and in such order. And in a very similar way, he describes in Grace Abounding, the Chief of Sinners, which is that biography of himself. It's the very same kind of pattern, the picture of his struggling to learn more and more and more until he finally came to that point where he realized what the gospel of grace truly meant and what it was all really about. And so he asks, can I have this taken off now? And he told him, as to thy burden, get this. I just love this. He says, as to thy burden, be content to bear it. Hello? What was the reason I came all this way for? Be content to bear the burden. Nobody is ever going to tell you that in a modern Christian church today, is it? It's over now, brother. Go party. Relax. Coast home. Well, wait a minute. I've got some issues that I have to untangle and I've got to work through because I really was pretty ugly back there. No, you don't have to worry about a thing. They're all covered in the blood of Christ. Go home. You can do damage to a person if you don't realize that their guilt, which is real, has to be unpacked properly under the counsel and the guidance of God. There's a purpose even for guilt, my friends, drives a person to Christ. And even Christ, he's meeting with Christ, even Christ says, be content to carry it until you understand the gospel more, until you know what it is that will set you free. So I don't have to just declare it and wave my hand and pretend it's like some pastor might, you know, just say, your guilt's gone, brother, no more. Just understand the gospel, and in that you will understand freedom. You will understand what the release is. Be content to bear it until thou comest to the place of deliverance, for there it will fall from thy back of itself. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that wonderful? Then Christian began to gird up his loins and to address himself to the journey. And so the other told him that by that he was gone some distance from the gate, he would come at the house of the interpreter, at whose door he should knock, and he would show him excellent things. And then Christian took his leave of his friend, and again bid him Godspeed. Why is it, you think, that he couldn't just stay there at the gate with goodwill? Can I just stay here with you? This is great. Why not stay there? Why not just stay at the point where he's converted? Set up camp, you know, kind of like the Mount of Transfiguration. Let's just put up some tents here and stay right here. What's wrong with that, Conway?
Well, first off, he hasn't even found out what delivers his birth. He's seeking that still, and he still has to pursue that.
That's right. That's right. You know, he wants to get rid of his burden now, and he says, not only be content, but you must move on. The Christian life is a pilgrimage. That's what makes this book such a genius. It's we don't stand still. We don't just celebrate the day we were converted and let it go with that. We have a path before us that we are called to walk. And we must learn, and we must grow in that word, and we must find our place, place of service, place of ministry. Dave? Paul? Dan?
Saved unto good works.
Now right.
We have to serve God, not to just stay where we are, but
grow in Him. Ephesians 2:10. I'm not going to be able to call it up, but we are God's workmanship, creating Christ Jesus. Has foreordained for us to do, yes.
That we should walk
in them. Thank you. I knew I wouldn't be able to pull it out of the air, but it was there on the tip of my tongue. But there is the progress that's for us. And so even here, you know, he's saying you can't stay here. It's almost like saying to the Christian, after taking such solace at the gate, at the place of conversion, maybe the person who helped you come to Christ, maybe it was your mother or your father or your best friend, and you want to just stay with them. Let's just stop and dwell right here. And it's hard for the discipler to turn to that young disciple and say, "You don't belong here. As beautiful as this is, you don't belong here. You have to follow the path. You have to move ahead. You have to make Christ and the cross, the point of deliverance, you have to make that your all in all." He's going to a house called the Interpreter. By the instruction of goodwill, he goes to the house of Interpreter. Interpreter will teach him several things, show him some excellent things. And when we come to the house of the Interpreter, we're going to find that there are several lessons that he would have him to know. Who is the Interpreter? Well, we'll find out. Then he went on till he came at the house of the Interpreter, which must be right on the way, right on the path, where he knocked over and over. At last one came to the door and asked who was there. "Sir, here is a traveler who was bid by an acquaintance of the good man of this house to call here for my profit. I would therefore speak with the master of the house." And so he called for the master of the house, who after a little time came to Christian and asked him what he would have. "Sir," said Christian, "I am a man that am come from the city of destruction, and am going to the Mount Zion. And I was told by the man that stands at the gate at the head of this way, that if I called here, you would show me excellent things, such as would be a help to me in my journey." Then said the Interpreter, "Come in, I will show thee that which will be profitable to thee." And so he commanded his man to light the candle and bid Christian follow him. Who is the Interpreter? What? I heard some mutterings over there. Yes, it's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Our own confession says that the Bible itself cannot even be comprehended, though it be written in black and white, cannot be comprehended by the unbeliever in the hardness of his heart, but that it has to be opened up to him by the Spirit of God. And when the Spirit of God comes to teach you what the Word says, the path you follow, the reading of the Word, then many things will come. And so the things he's the interpreter now is going to show him is going to be very foundational to his whole grasp of what the Christian life is. Some of the basic elements of this doctrine are going to unfold before him. So he had him come into a private room and bid his man open a door. The which when he had done, Christian saw the picture of a very grave man, there's another grave person, hang up against the wall. And this was the fashion of it. It had eyes lifted up to heaven, the best of books in his hand, the law of truth was written upon his lips, the world was behind his back. It stood as if it pleaded with men, and a crown of gold did hang over its head. What's that a picture of? Minister, a faithful preacher of the word. Depicted by several things. Now, they'll be explained to us a little bit, but, let's just go on, let's just read that. The man whose picture this is, one of a thousand, now this is kind of strange, he can beget children. Travail, right? Travail, travel, in birth with children, not just have children, we'll go, doesn't have a minivan, and nurse them himself when they are born. Okay. Don't even think about it. What is he talking about there? Evangelism, discipleship. Where does he get this language? Anybody know?
Paul talks about the milk of the word.
Well, yes, he talks about the milk of the word. More directly, Paul talks about giving birth to children himself. That's exactly how he sees the transformation process, the conversion process. You must be born again, Christ says. And that's the call that Paul himself saw himself having, that he must, that his job was to bring people from death to life, and to disciple them and to nurse them along and to teach them the ways they should go. And whereas thou seest him with eyes lift up to heaven, what does that mean? That he's pious and godly and of course wants everybody to think good for him. What does that mean? That his eyes are lifted up to heaven? He's focused on Christ. He's unabashedly focused on Christ. His eyes lifted up to heaven. The best of books in his hand. No brainer. What is it?
Word of God.
And the law of truth writ on his lips, as opposed to what? Law of politics, especially church politics. Bully pulpit. What else? Any particular doctrinal spin that I might want to put that's not there? Manipulation, legalism, controlled by guilt, anything that lots of times, I mean, let's face it, one of the biggest powers and authority that the preacher has is that pulpit. And one of the greatest temptations the man behind that pulpit has is to speak for himself. You pray for me, and I appreciate that, and I want you to continue. Pray against that temptation. It's always there. It's in every single man of God. Many fall. Many get away with it, so they think. Many ministers, because they give into that temptation, split the church right down the middle. Many ministers retire comfortably because they give into that temptation. Guard the pulpit. Guard the preaching of the word. Pray that my conscience be clear every time I come up and say, this is what God says. Though a law of truth writ on his lips, it is to show thee that his work is to know and unfold dark things to sinners, even as thou also seest him stand as if he pleaded with men. Both of them. You notice that? Isn't that interesting? Dark things to sinners. What's that? Judgment, condemnation, not padding the gospel, not making it, watering it down so that people won't be offended lest they hear the truth, but at the same time pleading with men to understand the urgency of the day. It's not enough for a minister to just tell them off, you're going to hell, ha ha ha. But to plead with them that they would come to see this themselves. This is what God says for you. And plead with them to see the urgency of the day. And whereas thou seest the world as cast behind him, and that a crown hangs over his head, this is to show thee that slighting and despising the things that are present for the love that he hath to his master's service, he is sure in the world that comes next to have glory for his reward. It's not enough to deny the self. The minister must be willing to put everything else behind him. You know, one of the things I think that sometimes gets lost in the sauce is the idea, the concept of the fact that the minister is called by God to serve XYZ church. It's not just a career. It isn't just simply, you know, looking for a job, can't find a job, so I'll go into the ministry. It's a calling of God in the same way that missionaries are raised up in the church to go to far off places where nobody's ever heard of, to leave family behind, to leave roots behind, to leave connections behind, to live as a stranger in a strange land. I mean, everybody else around here is from Balmer. You know, I don't know Balmer. And of course, everybody else is here is buds for years. You know, oh yeah, we're golfing buddies for the last 30 years. And yeah, we've been doing this for 25 years. And yeah, my kids grew up together. And in comes the minister and his family. And boy, they're just brand new. That's us. And a little skepticism up in the front row here. But it really, it's a call to a foreign place, a foreign land. And that comes up every once in a while. You see it, we're reminded of that we are away from family, that we're apart, we're here for a purpose. This is your home. I'm not here because I like Baltimore to be my home. I'm here because God's called me here. For as long or as short as that may be, God has called me here for now. It really is a response that is of that kind of missionary profile. There really is a rejecting of the world in a lot of that that takes place. When a man realizes he's called of God, and he goes through the process of being approved by his session and being licensed by the presbytery and going into, you know, goes for 3 or 4 years to study at seminary, which is not a glorious experience, and then to go off from there to somewhere else, some place that he'd never heard of before, like Amsterdam, New York, and, you know, never heard of the place before, but that's where God called me, you know, and then God called me to Abingdon, 2 A's. And, you know, from covenant to new covenant. Isn't that strange? I'm called to be where the Lord would have me for the time. There really is a seriousness about rejecting the world in that sense. Not just merely in a materialistic sense, like, you know, there are certain material things that I would never participate in. It's not just as simple as that. Turning away from the world means turning away from all of the aspirations that I would have for myself, and giving myself wholly to the work of the Lord. Now, said the interpreter, I have showed thee this picture first, because the man whose picture this is, is the only man whom the Lord of the place whither thou art going hath authorized to be thy guide in all difficult places thou mayest meet with in the way. Wherefore, take good heed to what I have showed thee. In other words, listen to the man. Listen to the preaching, the faithful preaching of the word. And very good reason why it's so very important you choose your church wisely. And not just, well, we like the youth program. But the preaching of the word is extremely important. Make sure that you college kids and you singles who will may relocate someday to a place of your own service, make sure that you know of what place you're looking for when the time comes and how you will discern what the proper church is. It's not the parking. It's not the paint job on the walls. It's the preaching of the word, how seriously the man takes that charge and what he is committed to do with it while he is there. Take good heed to what I have showed thee, and bear well in thy mind what thou hast seen, lest in thy journey thou might meet with some that pretend to lead thee aright, but their way goes down to death. It's a life and death struggle. The seriousness, the gravity is upon the face of Christ. You can see that through the Gospels. You can understand that when he walks through the commission and the burden to face the cross. This is not a cakewalk. And delivering his people from damnation is not something to joke about. He is grave. He is serious. Your eternal life is his main focus. And he will strive until he pulls you through and sets you on that path. All right, I'm going to pray, and then we have the handout for tonight. But let me pray first. Father, thank you very much for what you show us about your own joy of bringing us to yourself. How grave it is, O Lord, a matter to be delivered from death to life, and how wonderfully you have been faithful to do that for us. I pray, Lord, that for all who are seeking you, that you would compel them with the urgency, the burden on their back, the clarity of the message to flee from the wrath to come, that they would come knocking and that you would pull them through. Thank you, Lord, for being a loving God to the likes of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.